Shall we turn again this morning to Daniel chapter 7? We're beginning to read this morning in the second half of the chapter, that is from verse 15 to the end. Prophecy of Daniel in chapter 7. And we're reading from verse 15 to the end of the chapter. Now we have really Daniel telling about his reactions to the vision that he has seen and related in the first part of this chapter 7 of the book. I'm beginning to read in verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom for ever, even for ever and ever. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron, and his nails of brass, which devoured, break in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and the one of the other which came up, and before whom there fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth, that spake very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints, and prevailed against them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are ten kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them. And he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. And they shall be given into his hand until time and times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. This morning in our sermons in Daniel, as we come to the second half of this chapter 7 of the book, let me just take a minute or two to recap on some of the things that we've said already and mentioned already in relation to this particular part of Daniel's prophecy. In this chapter 7 of the book then, as we've seen, you have the first of a series of visions that the prophet Daniel experienced under the hand of God while he was held as a captive and in captivity in the land of Babylon. In the first of these visions then, in this chapter 7, Daniel sees these four strange beasts arising in succession out of the midst of the troubled sea and coming to take their place before him on the face of this earth. Each of the beasts is different from the one that has gone before, and the last of the beasts is the most terrible and the most dreadful of all. And Daniel tells us of that, and as he relates that, then you're very conscious that this is the case. So all of these things take place then, as it were, in Daniel's vision, on the face of this earth, out of the midst of the sea, and coming up to take their place, these beasts do, in the midst of the earth itself. Verse 9 then, the whole scene changes, you remember, from earth to heaven. And in that heavenly part of the vision, then you're given a picture of that majestic figure of our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as he stands there in Daniel's vision under the name of the Ancient of Days. As the Ancient of Days, then, he sets up his throne of judgment, and all of those beasts, all of those dominions and kingdoms are then judged at his hand. The other great figure in that heavenly vision, of course, is the one who comes before the Ancient of Days, our Lord Jesus Christ. And he is set out there under that peculiar and tremendous title of his as the Son of Man, or one like unto the Son of Man. And to him is given all the everlasting, eternal dominion and kingdom that will be forever and ever. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel has a vision then, the first of a few visions that he's going to have in this part of the book. The vision is of these four beasts that rise up out of the troubled sea, who come in succession, who exercise their dominion in this world until that time comes when God sets up his judgment and the everlasting kingdom, the fifth kingdom, if you like, the kingdom of the Lord our God, the heavenly kingdom, is given into the hands of all his people through the merits of this one who has obtained it and won it by his death on the cross. So the first half of the chapter. Now then, in the second half of the chapter, rather what you have in that first half of the chapter is really, broadly speaking, Daniel relating his vision. He's told us what he saw in his vision and in his dream. And what you have in the second half of the chapter then, again, broadly speaking, is Daniel seeking an interpretation of those things that he has seen and which he has related concerning his vision. So first of all, he has the vision. He relates to us what he saw. And then in the second part of the vision, which of course is still the vision, then he's shown coming to seek an interpretation and a meaning of these four beasts and all of these things. And that, of course, he is given. And that it is that we come to look at this morning, the interpretation of the vision, and especially concerning that fourth beast, which is the one, of course, that draws Daniel's heart and mind especially. Well, then, let's begin at verse 15. And there, as I say, you get Daniel's reaction. He's greatly perplexed at these things that he's seen in his vision, and now he comes and he tells us about that. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. So he's troubled, he's perplexed. Next week we'll look at that reaction of Daniel and how it does, of course, come to be cured. But at this point, he's completely troubled and perplexed with all these scenes that have been presented to him in this vision. And so he asks for an explanation. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit and in the midst of my body. So he comes near to one of them that stood by the throne of God, and he asks for an explanation of those things. Now he gets it, of course. So he told me, he says, he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. And he goes on then to give that interpretation and that meaning. And as I say, it's that we come to. Now, very simply, that one who stood by the throne of God tells Daniel that what he saw represented in those four beasts were four great kings or four great kingdoms that were going to come into this world. Three of those we've already looked at, and let me just remind you again what they were. That first land-like kingdom with the eagle's wings on the back of the land, of course, is representative of the very kingdom in which Daniel now found himself as a captive with the other Hebrew children. It was the Babylonian kingdom. It was under Nebuchadnezzar, that great king, who in many senses turned out to be a noble king. He was like a lion. He was like the chief of the beasts of the field. He ranged far and wide like the eagle. And then you remember how his wings were plucked out, as Daniel sees in that vision. But how then he was raised up from his fall to stand again upon the feet of man, and to him was given a man's heart. You remember how Nebuchadnezzar was cast down by God because of his rebellion and because of his pride. And he was made to eat grass like the beast of the field until God raised him up again to stand on his two feet again, not on all fours, but on his two feet again. And the beast's heart that had been given to Nebuchadnezzar was taken away, and a man's heart was given unto him again, so that he said, I praise the God of heaven and him who reigns on high. So undoubtedly, you see, you have a starting point without question. It's Nebuchadnezzar's great Babylonian kingdom. Now, the one that came after that was the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, that great bear-like kingdom. And then after that again came the kingdom of the Greeks with Alexander the Great at the head of it. That nation, you remember, which we said was the originator of the blitzkrieg, that nation that went like a leopard so fast throughout this world, conquering and to conquer with two sets of wings on its back until, and the Greek kingdom reigned until there came a fourth kingdom. And that kingdom, my friends, then in succession in the great kingdoms of the world in that day was the great Roman Empire that cast down the remnant of Alexander's empire, which then had split up into four heads indeed, as that picture tells us, and it came to rule and came to reign. So verse 17 then, as the one who stood by the throne of God gives his explanation. These great beasts, he says, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Four great kingdoms until the everlasting kingdom of the Lord our God shall come. And the first three of those kingdoms then, identifiable in the history of this world, Babylon, the Medes, the Persians, Alexander the Great, and then as far as history is concerned, the Roman Empire itself. Now you see, it's the fourth kingdom then that really draws Daniel's eye in the vision. And it's it then that he fastens his whole attention on there in verse 19. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, he says, which was diverse, which was different from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass and so forth. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others. And so it's the meaning of the fourth beast that's going to be given to Daniel now, and it's the meaning of that fourth beast that we're to endeavor to see in our own hearts and souls. Now again, let me render that plea, my friends. Bear in mind that this is apocalyptic literature. It's strange, it's unknown, it's mysterious, it's written in figures, so that we have to approach it in a very careful manner. And again, I appeal to you as the Lord's people, you bear in mind what kind of literature it is you're reading in any particular part of the Word of God, because that determines how you're to read it and how you're to look at it. And if only attention had been paid to that one simple rule of interpretation by the professed evangelical churches of our day, we wouldn't have run into so many extreme notions, especially with regards to these things concerning the end times and all the rest of it. You know, it's a strange thing. Let me mention, you know, I never mention personal things very often, but it's a strange thing how church history or the history of the church has been so neglected by people. I remember when I was converted first, and that was in Northern Ireland, of course. And over there, they'll tell you not only what the beast is, they'll tell you what the 10 toes are. And they'll tell you what each of the 10 toes of Daniel's great, Nebuchadnezzar's great idol earlier on represent. And they've never occurred to them that it doesn't even say that the idol had 10 toes. Only says it had feet. They assume it had 10 toes. And oh, the assumption and what that has caused in reading the Bible. The assumptions of what we believe are there. However, over there they could tell you all those things. When I was converted first, somebody gave me a copy of Fisher's Church History, and I began to read it, got enthusiastic about it. And I told some of the folk that I was reading, what, they said, what do you want to read the history of the church for? What do you want to read church history for? And of course, the very good reason why we should read church history is this, so that we can look back and see where the church has tripped on many occasions. As one has very vividly put it, the history of the church, or historical theology, if you like, is like a traffic controller on all our theology. And you know, not a traffic controller, sorry, a quality controller on all our theology. You know what a quality controller does in a factory? He sees everything that comes along the conveyor belt and he looks at it. And he either accepts it or rejects it. If there's some flaw in that thing, then he sets it aside. He controls the quality of what's being produced. And history of the church and history of theology and all these things, my friends, and some kind of a working knowledge of them acts just like that with us. We can look and we can see the extremes that the church has gone to in many branches of theology. And many times, if we already know that, then immediately when we're confronted with some old heresy in a new dress, we're able to see it and we're able to deal with it. So that if you look back to the terrible, terrible extremes that people have gone to in trying to get to the bottom of all of these things of Daniel and Ezekiel and the Revelation especially, then you're warned against the pitfalls. And by the grace of God, it's to look to something that will do us good, because all Scripture is profitable, of course, and is meant to be profitable to our soul. Well, what's the beast? And as I say, historically, that's not hard to determine, because in historic sequence, then, it must be that great empire of Rome. And you can see how even the characteristics and the descriptions of that four beast, first of all, as Daniel sees them, then as the interpreter tells them, in fact, gives us a fair picture of that nation as it came into this world. Verse 19 again. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceeding dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured, brake in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet, and of the 10 horns which were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things, which looked was more stout than his fellows. Then in verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down, and break it in pieces, and so forth. And if you look at the history of the Roman Empire, you see how apt all that description is. In fact, it was an empire just like that. It had great iron teeth. Doesn't even liken it to an animal here, like the others. It had iron teeth and it had tramping feet. It had 10 horns growing out of the midst of it. Not ordinary teeth, iron teeth. It had brass claws, as he said. And of course, as far as the horns are concerned, the horn was the strength of the beast. That's what the Word of God tells us. The horn of the unicorn, the horn of the rhinoceros. The horn is always that which symbolizes the strength. But you see, this beast, it didn't have one horn, or it didn't even have a pair of horns. It had 5 pairs of horns. It had 10 horns. So that the whole symbolism is a symbolism of strength and of might and of power. And it tramps down and it claws and it bites and it devours. And as I say, if you read anything of the history of the Roman Empire in its day, then that very much describes it and sets it forth for us. Daniel says it was diverse, different from anything that had gone before. Each of the 3 kingdoms were different, but it was different from all the others. And indeed, when the Roman Empire appeared on the history of this world, then it was different from anything that had ever gone before. And it was mighty and powerful, spread itself abroad. Remember, even to these islands in which we live, Rome came. And it came in its trampling power, and it spread itself. Now, it's not with regards to the historical, of course, that the difficulties arise with regards to Daniel's fourth beast. It's with regards to what you might call the prophetic or the spiritual identity of it. Because, of course, in fact, it's not the beast itself that is really the important thing. It's what grows out of the beast. It's what emerges out of the beast. And first of all, there comes out of the beast and springs out of the beast, we're told, 10 horns. And that's still not the end of it. Because out of the midst of the 10 horns comes up this little horn, says Daniel, which displaces three of the other horns and presumably goes on to grow and grow and grow, so that, says the interpreter, says Daniel to the interpreter, his outlook, his view, his visage was more stout than all his fellows. He took on the greatness, you see, this little horn, started in this little form, displaced three of the horns, grew and grew in its stoutness. And it's that little horn then that's going to make war with the saints. It's that little horn that's going to prevail until the time when the Ancient of Days sets up his throne of judgment and finally destroys it and judges all the world in that day. So that it's the little horn, because in fact, my friends, it's those things surrounding the interpretation of that little horn that we have to look at and be aware of, because it's that that goes on. Not the beast itself in that sense. Not even the ten horns itself in that sense. It's what finally comes out. And what finally comes out is this little horn. Well, what is it? And again, I feel like I'm pleading all the time with regards to these chapters of Daniel. You see, so different from the lion's den and the fiery furnace and everything else, but still essential for us. Well, there's three ways really that we can look at that little horn. First of all, you can see in it the general power of evil and opposition that will always be in this world to the things of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by virtue of that, to the gospel and the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can see it in a particular way, that it can have particular applications at different times in this world. And of course, I'm sure we're bound to see this. You're to see it in a personal way, that there will be some great personal embodiment of that power and evil in a day of this age that is yet to come. It's what you might call consensus theology. That would be what the church and the mainstream of her truth and her teaching has accepted and looked at over the years. Now, with regards to the general, then, it's not what the Apostle John would have called that spirit of Antichrist. Now, he speaks in his own day. You remember, the church has just emerged. Our Lord has come. He has died at the hands of men. He has ascended back to his Father again. So says John the Apostle, little children, it is the last time. Now, it is the gospel time. That's what he means. It is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. How do we know it's the last time? How do we know it's the gospel time, he says? Because we know that something that's going to characterize the days of the gospel is that there are going to be many things that are against Christ. Antichrist, opposed to Christ, against our Lord Jesus Christ. He says later on then, he says, and every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already it is in the world. There is a spirit of Antichrist, he says, in the world. Christ has now come into the world. And now that Christ has come into the world, along with the coming of Christ into the world, has come a tremendous spirit of Antichrist. It's that spirit that opposes itself and exalts itself against Christ. It's that thing that sets out to destroy the things of our Lord Jesus Christ. And already it's here, and it's now, and it's in this world. And so after the Lord came, and imperial Rome was in the world, and Christ went back into that place of his choosing again with his Father, then came the spirit of Antichrist. Now, we all know this, I'm sure, that all those characteristics then of that little horn, as they are given by Daniel in the course of that interpretation, they're things that are with us and will be with us right to the end of this age. Verse 25. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times and the dividing of time. All of those things that set themselves against our God, that set themselves against the people of our God. And they're always in the world. They've always been in the world, says John, right at that point where Christ has returned to his Father. He says even now they're in the world. There are many antichrists in the world. There's a spirit of antichrist in the world. And you see, my friends, you ask some of the believers, for example, behind the Iron Curtain, whether or not they're very much aware that the spirit of antichrist is in the world. You see, we get so parochial at times. And we think that, well, the history of the church or the behavior of the church or the existence of the church or the life of the church stops short at the Caledonian Canal. Doesn't go any further south. But the church is in the world. And there are times where the church in one part of the world can be thriving and other times where she can be trampled under. Other places where they're at ease in Zion. And the world today, my friends, contains the church and those believers suffering for righteousness' sake in a very real way. Well, you could excuse them even for thinking that not only is the spirit of Antichrist in the world, but Daniel's beast and little horn and everything has really come and has really appeared. And who knows, but it hasn't. Who knows? Who knows where it's fully going to arise? Who knows where it's fully going to be? But whatever, in the general then, these things that Daniel has described to him out of his vision, these things are things that always confront us and that we're always up against. Now, there's more than that, of course, because there's that which is particular and that which is personal as well. Now, you see the Apostle John there. He tells us not only that there is a spirit of Antichrist and many Antichrists in the world, but he says, in fact, that Antichrist himself is one day going to appear in the world as well. Little children, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last time. It is the days of the gospel. It is the last time in that sense, because there are many Antichrists against Christ who has come. But also, he says, there's going to be an Antichrist who will come. There's going to be the Antichrist. There's going to be one who is going to be the personal embodiment of everything contained in all the descriptions of Daniel and all the Word of God. And really, all the Word of God, my friends, leads us to believe that there will be such a one. Don't ask me who he will be or what or anything else. But the Word of God would appear to clearly set before us some tremendous embodiment of the powers of evil just before Christ returns again. And before the Ancient of Days sets up his final throne of judgment. So in fact, Daniel's little horn is John's Antichrist. And John's Antichrist, of course, is the great Apostle Paul's man of sin and son of perdition. Now, if you marked out that second epistle to the Thessalonians, let me read you some verses from that chapter 2 then. And the Apostle Paul, of course, is writing concerning the days preceding the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means. For that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that as God sitteth himself in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken away out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you see the whole picture that Paul gives by the Holy Spirit of God there in fact, is just like the picture that Daniel gives concerning this one who was to come. This one who spoke great things, great words of blasphemy against God. This one who would change times and seasons and everything else. Well, says the Apostle Paul, there is one just like that whose coming is after the working of Satan. That man of sin, that son of perdition. And as I say, in a word then, we're to assume from the scriptures of God that there comes a time when all the evil and powers of evil and anti-Christian behavior that was ever in this world will, as it were, go like pieces of metal to a magnet into this one, this man of sin, this son of perdition, and all the godlessness then will explode in that time. Who is it? Well, as I say, my friends, I don't know who he is. Who's the little horn? Who's the Antichrist? Who's the man of sin? I don't know. But again, I would appeal to you as the people of God. That, in a sense, isn't the important thing. Important enough that God tells us that such a thing is going to be. But the important thing is that we learn to glean out of the Word of God those things that are good for us and best for us as the people of God. You see, here's the sad thing. Here's the sad thing. It's so easy to get caught away with this one who's going to speak great swelling words that we fail to see if we ourselves are speaking great swelling words. Fail to see whether or not we have got a right spirit within us, and that right humble spirit that becomes the people of God in whatever age, in whatever day, under whatever circumstances God calls us to live. It's one thing to be trying to decipher who this beast is that's going to tramp down all the residue of this earth, when we ourselves can go over people's feelings and persons as though we had hobnailed boots on. And you see, it's so easy, my friends, to be looking for things away in some distance when we should always be looking for things right here at present with ourselves. As the old Puritans used to say, quick-sighted abroad, near-sighted at home. 20/20 vision for things going on somewhere else, half blind when it comes to the things of our own hearts and of our own minds. And let us never lose sight of what can happen, or indeed perhaps sometimes what is already happening in our own souls when we're trying to look for things that may happen, will happen indeed, but may happen in the way we imagine in some coming day. But there is that little horn and all the expressions of it, you might say, and all the general, all the spirit of Antichrist, all the Antichrist, those that we're to combat those. And the only way to combat those in our day, whether or not we're alive when that personal Antichrist arises, that man of sin, that son of perdition, we don't know that. But we've got battle enough at the present time. And for that, then, we must be equipped and strengthened and healthy in our spiritual lives. And then there is that personal, the general, the personal. And then, of course, there are those particular marks and particular manifestations. Now, I just want to mention one of those with regards to that little horn, that man of sin, that son of perdition, and it's this. Many people have looked over the years at this particular fulfillment of the man of sin, of the son of perdition, of the little horn, of the Antichrist, to be found really in the whole papal system of the Roman Catholic Church. Papal Rome as opposed to imperial Rome. Now, that's not an interpretation, my friends, that's to be lightly dismissed, not in any way. You know, our view as far as Protestantism goes, it's an abomination too, because it's half popish anyway. My friend, if you want to know anything about Protestantism, as it's called, whatever that's supposed to mean today, you have a go at going round the doors, even in this district in which we live. Everybody's got a church, you know. Everybody. They've all been sprinkled as babies into the church by a minister. Ipso facto, they're all Christians. And you try to oppose that. You know all about the spirit of Antichrist. So it's not Protestantism in that sense, and Roman Catholicism on the other sense, my friends. But for all that, you see that there is, in fact, many things that would substantiate that great old historical interpretation of these things. For one thing, very, very significant. Bear in mind that this little horn comes to emerge out of the beast itself. It's not separate from it. Therefore, if that fourth kingdom, historically and rightly it is the great Roman Empire, Imperial Rome, then the little horn that emerges out of Rome itself, where Rome, the city of Rome, was the very seat of it. And Papal Rome, you remember, came out of Imperial Rome, and came out of Imperial Rome at those days when Rome was still in the world in a very marked fashion. So there is that line, there is that succession, if you like. It did grow out of that beast in that way. If that fourth beast is that kingdom of Rome, Imperial Rome, then there's good cause to say that Papal Rome is that which followed on and grew and became stout indeed. Again, that behavior, the iron teeth and the tramping feet and the brass claws. Now, all you have to do is read any account of the Church of Rome many, many times in the history of this world. And if there was one force above all other forces that made war with the saints of God and indeed was drunk with the blood of the martyrs, it was that Roman papal system. We haven't yet seen the likes of it in its heyday. Not yet. Maybe we will. We don't know. But certainly, my friends, up to this point in the history of this world, there is nothing that has so fought against the true saints of God. We're not talking now about the religious wars between Catholics and Protestants, but about the saints of God. I, long before there was ever a Reformation historically there in those early centuries, but fought against the saints and made war with them, I, and prevailed against them many's and many's a time, under that system of the popes and the papacy and all the rest. And again, who knows but that that papacy and that papal office could itself become the vehicle for the personalized man of sin at the end. All you have to do is to look at what you might call the charisma even of this present pope. And don't go away and say, Mr. Seaton says, what's his name? This present pope is the Antichrist. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying that that office, my friends, could well be the vehicle for that personal manifestation of all of these things. If you look again at that Second Thessalonians and some of those things that Paul speaks about that man of sin who will come. Verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He sits in the temple of God, literally. He sits in the place of God. He usurps the place of God. In fact, he calls himself God. And you know some of the blasphemous titles that the papal office has taken on itself over the years? The Holy Father. I know of only one Holy Father, and it's the one whom our Lord Jesus Christ addresses in his great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Holy Father, he says, keep those whom thou hast given to me. But this man comes along. In fact, does he not sit in the place of God, showing himself that he is God, by taking to himself the title of Holy Father? He calls himself the Vicar of Christ on earth, the representative of Christ on earth. He calls himself the Good Shepherd. He calls himself the Door. He calls himself the Way and the Truth and the life. So you see, it's not lightly to be dismissed, my friends, not lightly at all. And then especially this. You see what Paul says. He says, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. Now that's literally an apostasy. Except there come an apostasy first. When the Word of God speaks about apostasy, it's always apostasy from truth, from religion. So that it's not simply a political thing, this, it's very much a religious thing. So that it's falling away from truth. So that then when he's called the man of sin or the man of lawlessness, it's because he has inaugurated a great departing away from the truth of God. And that's where you come right to the heart of the matter. What's the great battle, if you like, with Romanism? Not with Roman Catholics, but with Romanism. It's one issue, my friends. It isn't the funny hat that the Pope wears. It isn't the staff. It isn't any of those things. It's the truth of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. That's the heart of it. And that's the whole summing up of the lawlessness and the sin. Because, says Paul, if anyone declares any other gospel than that gospel of justification by faith alone, let him be accursed. And of course that system has deceived many. And that's the whole summing up of the deception, not only within the system itself, but as it spreads its tentacles into so-called Protestantism as well. And that's where the battle must always rest and always be fought. And the true Church of Christ will be that church which stands only on the ground of free justification through faith in Christ the Savior. Jesus only, and only Jesus. And if it be the case, my friends, that in a coming day that's what causes the war against the saints, that will be the true war. That will be the true war. And nothing else but that alone. And so the man of sin, the Antichrist, Daniel's little horn, and after all that, who, what, well, as I say, my friend, ultimately all of these things are in the Lord's hands. But at the same time, all of these things for our consideration and for our learning. And to come right to that last point, take it away with you, store it up in your heart. That there's only one gospel, my unconverted friend. If you're unconverted this morning, there is only one gospel. And if you have not embraced Christ to the salvation of your soul through his bloodletting on the cross of Calvary, you're as much a papist as him who sits in the Vatican or is in Poland right at this moment. Just as much. Just as much. And it's those who have embraced Christ freely, as set forth in the gospel, evidently crucified for sins, with no hope, with nothing to bring in our hands, with nothing to plead. It's only they who constitute the elect of God, the saints of the Most High, to whom the everlasting kingdom will be finally given through the merits of Christ, only they alone. And when God sets up his final judgment, then he judges all, not only the little horn and the beast and the ten horns and Babylon and the Medes and the Persians and the Greeks. When he judges all, the focal point of his judgment will be that they had not Christ and faith in him as their salvation. And the kingdom will be given to those who have believed that Christ has died, the just for the unjust, to reconcile us to God. And whatever else you glean out of those words of Daniel, strange words, you glean that there is a judgment to come and that there is an everlasting kingdom. And by God's grace, you make sure that you are in that kingdom. And if we are in it today, my friends, then rejoice in it, that we have it through him who loved us and gave himself. May the Lord bless us.